Morning. Just keep the passage in front of you. We'll be looking at both Amos 3 and 4 this morning. Now, if you remember from my first sermon, which was on Amos chapters 1 and 2, it was looking at God's judgment. It was looking at a people who were, on the one hand, exploiting the poor, and on the other hand, were ignoring justice. And God was warning them in those chapters that judgment is coming. And the passage ended, if you look back to the end of chapter 2, it ends with this sobering reminder saying no one is going to escape the judgment. And as we come to this second in my series on Amos, that theme continues. And in terms of a passage, we're going to do a run through of a passage and then look at the implications. And the actual structure of a passage is really quite straightforward. The first chapter, chapter 3, is a description of God's judgment, and then chapter 4 is a reason for God's judgment. So if we start with the description. Now the chapter opens by saying, "Hear this word, O people of Israel." Now, when someone says, "Listen to me," usually the implication is they think someone's not listening to them, right? And if you were to look through Amos, you'd keep seeing, "Hear this word, hear this word." It's almost at the beginning of every chapter. And the implication is that Amos is speaking to these people and saying to them something they don't want to listen to. And he's saying, "Listen, hear what I say." And right at the beginning, he's saying to them, "Listen to me, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt." And what we're going to come back to time and again here is that what appears to be a letter of judgment, and it is a letter of judgment, is actually a love letter. This is God appealing to his people. So he starts right at the very beginning by saying, "Look what I've done for you." He's saying, "Listen." And as we move through, we look at verse 2. And verse 2 is a surprise because it says, "You only have I known, therefore I will bless you." But for those of you looking down, you'll see it doesn't say that. It says, "You only have I known, therefore the Israelites," because the Israelites were thinking to themselves, as you might expect, "We're God's chosen people. We're special to God. Therefore, you know, he will bless us. Therefore, he won't do anything bad to us." And yet God is saying, this does not make you safe from punishment. The illustration I've got is a father who pays particular attention to disciplining his own children more than he would another. God is saying to them, "Because I love you, because I've done all these things for you, I'm going to hold you to account." And God wants the Israelites, and if you thought right back to my kind of, we did an overview of a book and where Israel was positioned to be a light, a beacon to the nations, that's what God wants. God wants the Israelites to be a light and a beacon to the nations. And it then continues, if you look down the passage, chapter 3, if you look at verses 3 to 8, you can then see six questions. And each one, again, is working on cause and effect. And there's an implied answer, okay? So do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? No, is the implied answer. Does a lion roar if it has no prey? No, is the implied answer. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No, is the implied answer. You know, the point here to say is that the disaster which God is threatening comes because it is from him. He is the one who is bringing it. And he's saying to the Israelites, you spend all this time worrying about your future, worrying about what's going to happen, but what you do not realize, what doesn't seem to have gone into your heads, it is not you who are carrying your future, rather it is me. If your hopes are going to be destroyed, if your city is going to be destroyed, that will be from me. We see it again as we look down at verse 8. The lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? In other words, I'll come back to Ian in a moment. I'm not even told, I don't know where Ian is, he's probably, I don't know him on yet. It's a bit like God said, I'm warning you, I'm sending you a prophet, you've got time to repent. And the reason, Ian, forgive me, you got your head in it, I'll move on. We'll do something else. But the point it's meant to be a head teacher, right? So the point is, if you imagine you're a school teacher, it's like school discipline. A pupil misbehaves. So what happens, if you picture you're a school teacher, the first thing you do is you tell them off. Then if they don't listen, you give them a detention. And then if they don't listen, you know, if they still keep doing bad, you might bring the head of year in. They don't listen to the head of year, you bring the parents in. You bring the parents in, then you get a suspension. They come back, they're still badly behaved. It's only at that point they probably get expelled, right, and they see the head teacher. The point is, and it's probably absolutely infuriating if you're a teacher, right, how many different steps you have to go through in that step. But the same step is what's happening here. God is saying, I'm sending my prophet. This is like the equivalent of, it's a head teacher coming after the suspension. He's saying, when my prophet comes, this is a little bit last chance saloon. I've given you all these warnings. I've given you the detention. I've given you the head of year. I've sent you home. I've brought your parents in, and you did not listen. So he's saying, this is your last chance, saloon. Just ignore that for a minute. We'll jump onto that in a minute. But as we look through the passage, the imagery gets heavier and heavier. Verse 9, God says their defences will fail. He says their strongholds will be destroyed. He's describing this judgment in kind of ever-escalating ways. And then verse 12 gives us a picture. It says this, as the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people who dwell in Samaria be rescued. As the shepherd rescues from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the people who dwell in Samaria be rescued. So what's going on here? So there's a sense here of not very many people being rescued, okay? But there's a little bit more going on than that. So in ancient times, what would happen is if you were a shepherd, you'd be overlooking a flock of sheep. And if a wolf or a lion attacked the sheep, what you'd have to do is you'd have to pay for the flock unless you could prove that you had fought for them. So what the shepherd would do would come back maybe with a leg or, you know, a tail or an ear or something to show that, okay, the wolf had got the flock, but I did my best. And what God is saying here is, I am doing my best for my people. I will be able to lift up a leg and an ear to prove I fought for my people, but it will only be a leg. It will only be an ear. Because his people is hard of heart, there will be very, very few who will be saved. And God continues then in verse 14, he says, I will punish the altars of Bethel. Now, why is he punishing the altars of Bethel? Well, what had gone on is, if you remember back again, right to my illustration, right at the very beginning, you know, I did the overview, I talked about the kingdom splitting into north and south. The temple was in the southern kingdom, and that was a place they were meant to worship. But what had happened was King Jeroboam, who was a king for the north, he thought, actually, I'm going to set up some altars in the north of the kingdom, because what he didn't want was all the people from the north going into the south to worship. I think his fear was that if they went to the south, they wouldn't come back. So he set up these unapproved altars. And God is saying, I'm going to tear those down. But he also says, and it's interesting, he says, he's going to cut off the horns of the altar. I think that was that verse 15. End of verse 14, I'll punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So why that detail? Well, what used to happen around these times, if, say for example, I was fleeing from someone, what I could do, and I wanted to have a fair trial before they exacted retribution on me, what I would do is I would run to the temple and I'd grab hold of the horns. And as long as I was holding onto the horns, no one could kill me, no one could touch me, I would be protected. And what God is saying here is, that last bit of protection you've got is going to be taken away in this judgment. This judgment is going to be the final bit. There will be no horns left for you to cling to at that point. God is saying this judgment is final. When it comes, there is no escape. Now, God then, if you look right to the end, the final part of a description of the judgment is all about wealth, and specifically, wealth being taken away. Now, Hannah and I used to watch a programme, we've watched them all now, so we can't keep watching them, called My Mortgage Free Home. Now, maybe it's self-explanatory, but the premise of the programme was that, say, for example, you had a four-bedroom house and you were retiring, you could downsize to a two-bedroom house and get rid of your mortgage. Or say you had a three-bedroom house and, you know, your kids were just costing you too much money going off to uni again, you could downsize, go mortgage-free, and actually your life would be more balanced, and you got all these people smiling at finally no longer having the weight of the mortgage. And I, out of all the house programs I've ever watched, that was the one that I enjoyed the most, because actually, sat there on the couch, I was thinking, do you know what? I do that kind of relaxing thing in your body. I thought, do you know what, actually, I don't want a bigger house, but actually, wouldn't it be nice, actually, to not have a mortgage? That'd be lovely. And I start picturing it in my mind. But in verse 15, God is saying to the people, do not rely on your wealth to save you. I'm going to take away your main home. I'm going to take away your second home. I'm going to take away your spare room. You know, the people are thinking we could downsize. The people are thinking we've got all these extra pieces of wealth we can rely on. And God is saying, no, I'm going to take it away. You see, God is saying, there's no shortcut. There's no shortcut to my judgment. There's no other way around. It's really, you know, the other analogy I thought of was like, you know, obviously I've got very good kids and this never happens, but imagine if you said to a child, you can't go on your tablet today. And then what they're thinking is, oh, it's fine. Well, you know what? We'll go on the TV instead. We'll be okay. It's equivalent of God is saying, no, no, no. There's no TV. There's no TV here. The tablet's going, the TV's going, the whole lot's going. My judgment is going to be complete. Now, if you're not quite followed what I've said on this chapter, then I apologize, but I can summarize it very, very simply. There are two things that God wants us to know about his judgment, which Amos has written in chapter 3. The first one is that the judgment will be complete. It will take everything. There will be nothing left. And the second one is that there's no wiggling or worming your way out of it. It's complete. There's no worming out of it. They're the two things to put in mind. So if that's a description of God's judgment, let's look at the reason for God's judgment. So why is it that God is judging the people? And we touched on this a little bit last time, but he brings out more colour in this chapter. Chapter 4 begins really sharply, doesn't it? It says this, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. You see, Amos at this point is speaking to the wealthy wives of the rich men. And he's calling them cows of Bashan. And you think, now, why is he calling them cows of Bashan? What's going on? Now, again, what happened in these ancient times is they would get, before a cow was due to be slaughtered, it would go up to this high, fertile land in an area called Bashan, where the grass was really rich and lush. And the cows would just get bigger and bigger and bigger for the slaughter, right? The idea was, you put them on the very best ground just before you need them. And God is saying here, these rich women, what they'd been doing, if you look at the verses, they'd been wealthier and wealthier, and they'd been getting their husbands to commit worse and worse things in order for them to get wealthier. And God is saying, by doing that, all you are doing is making yourself fat for the slaughter. Your wealth and your exploitation of others is just feeding yourselves for destruction. As we read on, God gives another reason in verse 4 and 5. He turns to, Jen brought it out when she read it, but can you see the biting sarcasm in these verses? Come to Bethel and transgress, to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. He's saying, so you love to do. He's saying, you know, what he's saying there dead simply is, go on then, keep offering your sacrifices. Keep offering your sacrifices and keep sinning at the same time. That's what you like doing. You see, Israel, what Israel is doing, and the analogy I've got there is it's like a driver going down the motorway at 90 miles an hour who only ever slows down for speed cameras. Israel are going and doing all these things like the worship in the temple, and then they're walking out and they're living lives which completely forget God, living lives of sin. And God's saying, you can't cheat me. I'm not like a speed camera or a police car parked at the side of a road. I know what you do when you leave a temple. Who do you think you're kidding? God's watching, isn't he? And God's saying, see what good this is going to do you. See what good this is going to do you, this way of living. You know, it's like, like saying to one of your kids, you know, you can keep telling me you love me and you can keep smiling and do all those nice things, but if you just keep hitting your sister, I'm not going to be fooled by that. See what good it does you. We move on, and God then talks about what he's done to try and warn them of a judgment, to try and bring them. And again, when I described at the beginning, at first you think of this as judgment, it's actually a love letter, right? Look at the language in verse 6 to 11. In fact, let's just take the first one. So God says this, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Now, when we read that, so we hear cleanness of teeth and we think, you know, it sounds like advert for Colgate, but it's not. The point is, if you imagine a world where there was no toothpaste, if you had clean teeth, it meant you weren't eating. God is saying, I gave you no food, and that was meant to be a sign. You were meant to see the fact you had no food and turn to me. You're meant to return. And God goes on, if you look at each of those sections, he talks about withholding rain, he talks about destroying crops, sending diseases, defeat in battle. And after each of them, he has the same, this is a love letter bit, right? He has the same refrain saying, you did not return to me. God is longing for his people. And he's saying, I'm trying everything here. And as we reach the end of a chapter, the point God is getting across is, how many more things do you want me to do? This is last chance saloon now, guys. I've done everything. And he's pleading with him, going, I am going to send judgment. I am. Honestly, please come back to me. Maybe it's like a wife pleading with a husband saying, come back. I know you've done all these things wrong, but please, this is your last chance. Honestly, one day I am going to walk out. I really am, please. You don't believe me because I keep coming back to you, but I will. And that's what you get in verse 12, right? It's that same emotion. Therefore, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. You see, God is saying, you've been facing famine, disease, pestilence, and drought, but you are no longer, instead of facing those things, you're going to face the God who sent the famine, God who sent the disease, God who sent the pestilence. You're going to face him instead. And in case that doesn't quite hit them for any reason, he goes on in verse 13. He describes himself, chapter 4, verse 13. For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to For behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is ought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. He said, I'm in charge of everything, right? The land, the sea, the rocks, the water, the ground, the whole lot. You, the animals, everything. You want to come against me? Is that where this is going? You want to come against me? Really? Is that your conclusion? So if that's the passage, what do we do to it? Well, I want to start by talking to anyone in the room who has not responded to the Lord Jesus. Now, it shouldn't take much to work out what chapter 4 and chapter 3 are saying to you, but let me say it anyway. God will give you a certain number of chances to repent. Now, whether this morning you are age 6 or whether you're age 66 doesn't, in some ways, doesn't actually matter. You do not know. You might have heard, maybe from the front, maybe in groups, it doesn't matter, maybe from your parents, time and time and time again, the same message, same gospel message again, saying, come and repent, come and repent, come and repent, come and repent, over and over again. And you're thinking, do you know what? I'll just wait. God won't send his judgment. I'll be all right. There'll be another chance next week. There'll be another chance, another chance, another chance, another chance. And Amos chapter 3 and 4 says to you this morning, that is a very, very dangerous game to play. Because that is exactly the position the Israelites were in. They thought, I'll get another chance. And God was saying, you're not going to get another chance. Now this morning, you do not know how many chances you're going to get. This might be your last one, for all I know. And the thing about Amos chapter 3 and 4 is, it is saying that when God's judgment comes, he's saying it is too late. There isn't, at the time God's judgment comes, there isn't a, I'm not a Christian, but don't worry, oh God, I'm going to pray for forgiveness now. Or, oh, there won't be a combination of words or a state of heart you can get at that point, it will be too late. There's no, you know, God is saying, you're not going to blog me then, you have got a chance. And I'm giving you chance after chance after chance, but it will be too late. That is why it's pleading with him. It's a love letter. But secondly, I want to talk to us this morning who are Christians. And really, there are two different points we can pick out here, aren't there? So I think for some of us, it is possible that we feel like a cow of Bashan. So that the cows of Bashan feel like they've got everything they want. They feel sufficient. And I think, if that's you this morning, you just want to be really careful, don't you? Because God, what God is saying is, if in your life you have a whole load of things, it does not mean, it's not the same as God is saying he approves of you. It's not the same, it doesn't mean that we're doing everything right as a Christian. And we need to be really wary of that. But what I want to talk about more this morning is actually the second half, is what do we do with the difficulties which we have in our life? You know, the drought, the pestilence, the disease that we see in our own lives. I'm not going to give a list of all the things that they could be. I think we all know them. You know, the things that cause us anxiety, the things that worry us, the things that cause us pain. And I think, you know, when we're thinking about hard things in our lives, I think they fall into two categories. There's one category which is it's something external to ourselves which is happening that we hate. You know, often that's ill health. Or it could be any number of things. But the other thing it could be is, and you know, a bit of an illustration of this is, you know, if you think of it, could be decisions we make, right? So it could be that we've made decisions that we end up regretting. And if we think of life a bit like a tree, and we get these little decision points, and then it branches, and then another decision point, and it branches, and another decision point, and it branches. And by the end of going through all those different decisions, we end up at this point which is completely different from where we started, and we're thinking, this is not where we want to be. I wish I'd gone through this different path, but you're stuck at that point, and you can't go back. And therefore, it's possible, I think, our lives to feel a burden, either of something which is happening to us or something of our own making one way or another. And I think my reflection is that in order to make some kind of sense of that, we have to actually piece together a jigsaw piece from Amos and a jigsaw piece from 1 Corinthians. So if you'll turn with me to page 952 in the Church Bibles. Let's look at chapter 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It is okay for us to feel weak and broken. And it's okay for our lives to not quite work out
how we want, because it is the Lord Jesus who is strong. It is the Lord Jesus who is powerful. And he didn't choose us because we were strong and powerful. He chose us because he was weak. And it's when we're weak that he is stronger. And I think if, like me, you end up going back through that little decision tree, trying to unpick it, and think, oh, if only I'd done things differently. And for you guys who are younger, you won't have got to that point yet. But for those of us who are old in the room, we probably all will feel that to an extent. And that feeling tortures, you know, it tortures us, right? But I think we, 1 Corinthians and Amos, see, Amos has returned to the Lord, and 1 Corinthians interprets it to us in a New Testament way and says, we can take that burden and we can give it to the Lord Jesus, because the way he works in our life is not by fixing all our problems. It's by leaving us with a weakness and drawing us to him. And therefore, I guess, maybe it's okay not to be okay. You know, I spend an inordinate amount of time trying to appear not foolish in the world, trying to appear powerful, trying to appear impressive and influential. And I think we all do that in different ways. Maybe I do it in my career and aiming for prosperity. For some of us, it will be for our children. For some of us, it will be through our families. It could be any number of ways that we try and portray success, or try and portray power, or try and portray strength. That may be true outside of that door, but within these four walls, that is not what is going on. We should be a group of weak people who are returning to the Lord, coming back to him time and time again. And someone said to me this morning, and it's absolutely true, that the point is not, there are decisions we're going to make which we're never going to be able to unpick, which aren't going to be right for us. And there's going to be things that happen to us which we can't overturn. But they may not be resolved here in this world. And we may have to live with them. But actually God is promising, and we all know this, right, but I'm reminding myself as much as I am to you guys. The Lord is promising to resolve that in the future. He's promising that we, when we are in heaven, will not have a single regret. We won't have a single thing which we look back on in this life and wish hadn't happened. Because the weakness that we feel now will have led us into the arms of the Lord Jesus, who will be blessing us in ways that we can't even imagine. Let me pray. Dear Lord Jesus, in some ways I don't even know what to pray, but I pray, Lord, that all of us, in our weakness and brokenness, will not, like the Israelites, ignore that weakness and brokenness, but rather we'll use it as a way to return to you time and time again, and that we will not look, that I will not look, that we will not look to resolve all our issues in our lives, but rather we will gain a joy from you as we experience a gospel hope, and as we look forward to a hope where actually there will be no regrets, there will be no external things which happen which spoil our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would all come out of here loving the Lord Jesus more and being able to throw some of our anxieties on you, Lord. I pray our anxieties would fade away just a little bit as we fixed our eyes on the Lord Jesus. Amen.